You can tell that this is an unusual day. There's some things happening here that don't normally happen on Palm Sunday, and we want you to get with it this morning. And that's just a sign of the times. Things are changing, I suppose. And when Jesus came into Palm Sunday service, the first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, he was making a point that there is an important moment here, and we must recognize the times. I'm going to ask that you especially recognize the time of this week. As you know, there's hardly any week that's any more exciting than Christmas week. And yet I've told you year after year that I think Holy Week would be my favorite, because we run the gamut of the Lord's emotions as he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as he taught throughout the week about his own life and ministry and about the cross. And then he suffered at the hands of wicked men, men in the church, men outside the church. And we will enjoy together this Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, the Lord's Supper. And we ask you to come, fellowship with Jesus Christ and with his people. And on this Thursday night, we'll be receiving many people into membership at Second Presbyterian. Some of them will be participating in their very first communion. That'll be a very special time, especially for some of our youth. And we encourage you to be here, to encourage them and to enjoy the Lord together. Then on Friday, we have Good Friday service in the chapel at noon. And for 1 hour, we're going to observe the seven scenes of Good Friday with our Lord Jesus Christ and enter into that experience with him and remember what he's done for us and celebrate it together. All seven teaching elders or pastors will be leading that service. We encourage you to come on Friday. So the week is full. And tonight, we have a special opportunity, as Rocky has mentioned, Schubert's Mass number 5. And there will be an opportunity for us to understand how our Western Protestant liturgies or order of worship has derived from the Mass of the Roman Church, because the music for the Mass came from the early church. And of course, what was happening at the Reformation was to restore the church's worship to the early church. And this music, so much of it came from those earliest of days. So it'll be a wonderful experience for us to be here and to learn from John and the choir at 5:15, those of you who would like to gather. So do come out and enjoy that and take part in part of the feast of Holy Week itself. Well, we have before us Luke chapter 19, and our text now, our third gospel lesson, is Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. Let us hear the word of God. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. My house will be a house of prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who on this day, centuries ago, entered the rebellious city of Jerusalem, the city of your people, where you were to die, enter into our hearts, we pray you, and subdue them wholly to yourself. Just as your disciples and the gathered children blessed your coming and spread their garments on the way, covering them with palm branches, make us ready to lay at your feet all we have and all we are, and to worship and bless you, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Our desire, King Jesus, our Redeemer and Savior, is that you would exercise your dominion and power in our church, in our hearts and families, in our city, our nation, and our world. We pray, O Lord, for our country, thanking you for its heritage and asking you for its future. We pray in these days when the Supreme Court justices have important rulings to make, that you would grant them the wisdom of Solomon, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that they may do his bidding. We pray during this year of a presidential election and many other important elections that you will grant this country wisdom to do your will and not just our own. We pray, O Father, that you would continue to raise up leaders nationally and locally to lead our society in a way that honors and glorifies you and is in submission to your every word. Father, we thank you for our city, and we pray that you will rule over Memphis and the entire Mid-South. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us your mind and your eyes and your heart as we look at the poverty in the midst of our city and the brokenness in our homes. As we look at the educational institutions, which are to be places of learning and moral and spiritual and physical and intellectual growth, that are but often wastelands of chaos and confusion. And we ask, O Lord, that you will help those who serve in these institutions, especially in the most troubled neighborhoods, that you would enable us to rear up the next generation in this city to serve you. We pray, Father, for those who are out of work today, which is difficult for many of us to believe in this day of a roaring economy. But men and women, but especially men, it seems, young men who are without stable work. We pray, our Father, that you will help us who live in this neighborhood to bless others in other parts of our city. Father, we pray for Second Presbyterian Church and for your church around the world. Please, O Lord, make us strong by your grace to do your bidding. We ask you, Father, for our own children, many of whom were singing your praises with palm branches just a few moments ago, that you will guard and protect them from all evil, and that you will preserve them in everything good, that you will help us in our homes to teach them the Word of God, to pray with and for them as we promised in our baptismal vows, and to use every means that you appoint to us to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray, O Lord, for our burgeoning nursery, that these young ones may grow up to sing your praises all their days. We pray for our youth group and our college ministries, that these ones who are beginning to look out on their own around this world, that you will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus so that not one of them is lost to the kingdom of darkness. And Father, we thank you for the little ones that you give us. We praise you for the little girl given to Charles and Mary Catherine Gashel in these recent days. We thank you for the little boy born into Andrew and Ashley Nern's family just yesterday. And for all the little ones that you put at our feet, O Lord, help us to bless them. And Father, we pray for all of your little ones, old and young alike, that in the midst of our trials and afflictions and bereavements, that we may look to you for strength and be encouraged, because there is a day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come back and make everything new and restore our fellowship with those we've left to the grave for now. And we ask that our eyes might be lifted up to our redemption drawing near. Father, comfort Jean Knoll and all of the others of us who grieve the loss of her husband, Jim. We ask, Father, that you will comfort us by the gospel. Father, we ask for all of the activities in this church this week, that we may truly walk with Jesus Christ during these days and remember and celebrate what has been done for us. And as we assemble on the Lord's Day next week, and many will come to be with us, that this community may hear again the word that tells us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, O Lord, for the events that are ahead of us in days to come, and for the Capitol campaign and all of the issues that are involved there, that you will help us to seek your face and to do this task together with joy. And for all of the teaching, the small groups, the ministries that take place throughout this city, O God, strengthen your servants. And now your servants, O Lord, assemble before the very Word of God to hear your voice. And we pray that you would speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. And we make this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We are told in the text that as Jesus approached Jerusalem in verse 41, he saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Verse 44, he says, They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because we did not recognize the time. That, my friends, is a very, very important concept. To know the times and to recognize God's timing in our midst. Some of you, of course, this past week, who were involved in investments which you had recognized the times, you could have saved yourself and your customers 5.5% to 6% on Friday alone if you had been able to know the times. There are others who wait too late to know the times. There was a woman who called her insurance agent and said, I'd like to take out a home insurance policy. He said, That's fine. I'll need to come over and look at your house. And she said, Fine, but you'll need to hurry because it's burning down in this very moment. That is what's called being too late to rescue the times. There was a man who went to his doctor because his doctor called him in, said he had some news to give to him. The man went to his physician, and the doctor said, Well, I've got some bad news based on the test that we took last week and some worse news. And the man said, Well, give me the bad news first. And the doctor said, Well, the bad news is you have 24 hours to live. 24 hours, he said, and you've got some news that's worse than that. What could be worse? He said, Well, what's worse is I was supposed to tell you yesterday and I forgot. It's important, dear friends, to recognize the times, and I have to say that something that is shot through our entire culture is an ignorance and a negligence of the idea that you're going to die sometime. 18-year-olds sometimes think that there's just no way that life is ever going to end. They don't think about it very much. And yet I'm one who, when I was 18 years old, I lost my two best friends in just the scope of a few months at the age of 18. Life can end very quickly, and you do not know when that time will be. It's probably good that we don't know. We also don't know the time of Christ's return, but he said, I am coming. And we are living between the days of his first coming and his second coming. That is the time in which we live. And we are to recognize the time of the king's coming. And unfortunately, Jesus said these folks did not recognize the time of his coming. Now, I want you to look at this entire text that we have covered in three gospel lessons this morning. And you'll notice that the three gospel lessons really break it out into its three paragraphs. And I want us to take three key concepts, one from each paragraph. First of all, you're going to see in verses 28 through 40, Christ enters as a king and must be received as such. Number one, Christ enters as a king and must be received as such. Then secondly, in verses 41 through 44, we're going to see that our decision to receive him is enormously important. The decision you make about his kingship is enormously important. You see that in verses 41 through 44. And then in verses 45 through 48, we're going to see that when he takes over, he cleans house. When he takes over, he cleans house. It's exactly what he did in Jerusalem. That's what he does to us. Well, let's look first of all at Christ entering Jerusalem. And in these verses 28 through 40, we see that Christ enters as a king and must be received as such. Now, he enters as a king. Now, notice what Jesus does here. Those of you who have followed Jesus' life, maybe all of your life. You've read the stories of the Gospels. You know something about him. You will know that whether he's traveling to the east or to the west or the north or to the south, all of which he did throughout the Holy Land, he always traveled on foot. Jesus was walking everywhere, miles upon miles. He always walked on foot, never complained about it. But here he is saying that he's not going to walk on foot for this one event. He says, I'm going to ride upon a donkey. There is a crucial reason why he does this. Jesus is the great prophet. Islam says that Jesus is a great prophet, and they're not wrong. They're only wrong when they say he's only a great prophet. Jesus is a great prophet, and he's in the prophetic tradition. And in the Old Testament prophetic tradition, you will find many occasions in which the preacher not only communicates by word, but by a little skit. For example, in Jeremiah, you'll find on one occasion, I believe it's chapter 17, Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go to the potter's house, and he gets a little clay pot. And then God says to Jeremiah, smash the pot. And Jeremiah throws the pot down while he's preaching. And everyone goes, what's that all about? And he says, you see the pieces? That's what we're going to look like because of our disobedience and rebellion. On another occasion, in later chapters, Jeremiah is told by God to put a yoke on his neck, just like he were an oxen, and to put his hands through it like he was in the stocks, and to preach in that position. Now, I suppose if I did that, you wouldn't forget that sermon. You at least wouldn't forget the visual aid. And neither did they forget what Jeremiah did. And he was saying to them, if you continue in your rebellion, you too will be led off by a yoke to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you find the same thing with Ezekiel. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 4, you'll find that he is giving a prophetic symbol of the way that Jerusalem is going to be besieged by the Babylonians if they do not repent, and they didn't. And Ezekiel is told for 390 days to lie on his side and face a little model of the city of Jerusalem. I mean, imagine that. Here's the preacher. Every time you see him, he's lying down on his side on the ground. What are you doing down there on the ground, Ezekiel? Well, I'm just was told to do this because I was put the sins on my shoulders of all the people, and I faced Jerusalem and look at it and besiege it and build little ramparts up to Jerusalem. The people never forgot. There was God's visual symbol of his judgment. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He ceases to walk on foot to make a prophetic statement. And the statement is that the king has come to town to claim his possession. He is coming to claim Jerusalem as a king. Now, it is significant that he comes on a donkey and not a horse. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus then is saying the king is coming. He does it by prophetic symbol. He also does it, as you can clearly see here, in this heavily orchestrated prophetic action, that he is commandeering others' property. He not only takes the donkey, but he takes it without asking. And he sends his disciples to do so. Now, you know we have this capital campaign coming up in a few weeks. How would you like it if Rocky comes over to your house and doesn't ask a thing, just goes right in your garage, hot wires your car, and starts to back out of the driveway? Hey, Pastor, what you doing with my car? We need it for the capital campaign. That's all the explanation you get. Now, what would you think about Second Presbyterian Church? You think, boy, they really think that they're something, don't they? They think they can do anything they want to. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. He can do anything he wants to. He owns everything. And you know, the fact of the matter is, if we lived in the land of a monarch, we perhaps would understand this better, but if you have a king and he wants something you have, you really don't think much about your deficit. You think more about the fact, hey, the king wants something I've got. You're included in his leadership. You're included in his actions. And those who love the king consider it a great honor to have him attach something that is yours just by simple fiat. So Jesus shows his kingship by the way in which he comes in and the commandeering of our property. And my dear friends, how do people out there know that the king, I'm not talking about Elvis, but that the king lives in Memphis? The real king lives in Memphis. How do they know? Well, they think that Elvis still lives here sometimes because people keep going down, you know, on the anniversary insisting that he's still around somewhere. Well, all these people are doing that. Maybe he is alive. But how do they know that the king is here? Because the people are bowed down to His majesty. The people are following Him. They open their lives to His possession of anything that they have and are. That's how you make the clearest statement that Jesus Christ is alive and ruling over a people. It's by the way in which we respond to Him. Jesus does that as He comes into Jerusalem. You also will see that He doesn't ask permission. He doesn't ask how best to do this. He doesn't even particularly have very good manners. He just simply does it. I remember, maybe I've told you this, but I remember early on when I had just become a Christian, about several months afterwards, I went to call on one of my favorite customers. We were good friends. His name was Steve. And Steve was Jewish. And Steve was aware that something had happened to me. I don't know why, but he was aware that some things had changed. And he said, "Tell me, Sandy, you go to church." He said, "How much do they charge you for a pew over there, the Presbyterian church?" I said, "Well, you know, we don't charge for pews." He said, "You don't charge for pews? You mean it's free?" I said, "Well, not exactly." He said, "Well, how do you pay for anything over there if you don't charge for pews?" I said, "Well, the people are told to tithe." "Tithe, what's that?" I said, "Well, you give 10% of your income." 10% of your income? I don't give that to anybody unless the IRS makes me. That's amazing. He said, "Why would you do that?" I said, "Steve, it's in the Torah. It's in the Old Testament." "Oh," he said. "You see, when there's anything in your life that's unusual, that's not reflected in the unbelieving culture, there is a little hint that there's a Lord around here somewhere. There's a King around here somewhere who has captivated your heart and your possessions." Well, you also see that Jesus has special knowledge. He obviously knows that the donkey is over there. He knows it's tethered. He knows exactly what to give His disciples to say so that the donkey will come. They had to be absolutely astonished at His sovereignty. In every way, Jesus comes in as a king. And Luke is showing us that when He comes in as a king, He is to be received as such. Now, how is He received? Well, if you'll look in verse 35, you'll see that they threw their cloaks on the colt. In verse 36, as He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Folks, people were taking the shirts off their backs. Their clothing. They were emptying themselves of their possessions because it was the king and he was to be lifted up. One reason that I know that the king has been here for a long, long time is that there are very rare moments when Second Presbyterian Church struggles in any way with giving, whether it's missions or local evangelism or anything else. It's reflected in the generosity of His people. You can always tell where the king is there, that he's ruling over people and their possessions. And so how has he received his king? They take the shirts off their backs. There's nothing that doesn't belong to him. There is no holding back. If he wants it, he takes it, and we give it gladly. Then secondly, not only did they get the shirts off their backs, but if you look at verses 37 and 38, you find that they gave him the praise of their lives. There was worshiping and singing. And if you look at what they actually said, and this differs from gospel to gospel because they said a lot of things. Luke will pick one thing out that he heard. Matthew picks another thing out that he heard. Lots of people were saying lots of things in the crowd. But see what Luke heard. He heard some people saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," from Psalm 118, plus the word "the king." And then he heard, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." He may even have heard the angels, because in Luke 2:14, at the birth of Jesus Christ, what did we hear? "Glory to God in the highest, gloria in excelsis Deo, and peace on earth among men upon whom his favor rests." And this is saying, not only peace on earth, peace in heaven, and gloria in excelsis Deo. It's a bookend of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. Peace on earth and peace in heaven. The King of Kings has been reconciled in heaven. His wrath against sin is being propitiated. Peace, even in heaven, as he is reconciled. And so you see that when the king comes in, if he demonstrates his kingship, he first of all takes what we have, even the shirts off our backs, gladly with smiles on our faces. And secondly, we become his praisers. We saw the children this morning waving their palm branches and singing praises. It's a picture of the church. How can you tell the difference between a church that is really alive and one that is dying on the vine? Well, there may be several ways. You know one way I can always tell? By the singing. How do you tell a revived individual versus one who's not quite sure that he wants to belong to the King? I'll tell you one way, whether they sing or not. It's true. Some of you are saying, singing? I can't keep a tune in. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Well, whisper then. Don't sing very loudly, but sing. I've always said to myself, I can't do anything but do it loudly when it comes to singing. And you will find here that those who recognized his kingship and celebrated it turned into choristers. In the scriptures, we are told in the Psalms, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. You choristers, sing a new song. The psalmist says over and over again that we are to be those who sing, not because we have good voices, not because we've been trained in music, but because we belong to the King. And the King's subjects sing. And if that's what he wants, and he doesn't care what it sounds like, give the guy what he wants. Sing to him. Even though it may not be beautiful to us, what we learn in the Bible, he finds it gorgeous because it's from his people. And so, dear friends, we are commanded to sing. Sometimes we say, well, if you wouldn't give us such bonehead hymns, we could sing. And maybe that's true. But if it's a bonehead hymn and you're having a hard time getting through it, at least mouth the words to the Lord, even though you may not be able to keep the tune. Because how do we acknowledge his kingship? By his owning and taking anything he wants, and by his taking our hearts and our mouths in the praise of Almighty God. Well, some will say, you know, this can only happen if you have really good evidence that he is the King. I mean, this is a mighty claim that he's making for himself, that he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and it's true. Frederick Buechner, whom many of you know and read, wrote in his book years ago, Now and Then, a section on comparing the teachings of Buddha and Jesus Christ. He was a teacher at the time at Phillips Exeter Academy in New Hampshire. Some of you have been there. And this is what he said about his experience in teaching the difference. Finally, lest students of comparative religion be tempted to believe that to compare them is to discover that at their hearts all religions are finally one, and that it thus makes little difference which one you choose, you have only to place side by side Buddha and Christ themselves. Buddha sits enthroned beneath the Bo tree in the lotus position. His lips are faintly parted in the smile of one who has passed beyond every power in earth or heaven to touch him. He says, he who loves 50 has 50 woes. He who loves 10 has 10 woes. He who loves none has no woes. His eyes are closed. Christ, on the other hand, says Buechner, stands in the Garden of Gethsemane, angular, beleaguered. His face is lost in shadows so that you can't even see his lips. And before all the powers in earth or heaven, he is powerless. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, he has said. His eyes are also closed. The difference, says Buechner, to me is this. The suffering that Buddha's eyes close out is the suffering of the world that Christ's eyes close in and hallow. It is an extraordinary difference. And even in a bare classroom in Exeter, New Hampshire, I think it was as apparent to everyone as it was to me that before you're done, you have to make a crucial and extraordinary choice. And that's what Jesus is saying in verses 41 through 44, that our decision is enormously important. There are important decisions that you make in life. The decision about who you're going to marry, if you're going to be married at all. And if you are married, how many children you're going to have and what you're going to name them and where you're going to send them to college. And the decision about where you yourself want to go to college and what course you're going to take and what first job you're going to take. And how much money you're going to make and how much you're going to give away and where you're going to invest it or whether you're going to save it at all. All these are important decisions, but my dear friends, the most important decision you ever make has to do with the kingship of Jesus Christ. Because what he shows us here as he enters the city is that to turn away from him is enormously tragic. That no matter what it may seem in the moment, that when you turn away from his kingship, there will be consequences. And he predicts the consequences for Jerusalem. And they came true, every single word of what he said, and more. And I have to ask you, when Jesus predicts judgment, does he overestimate the judgment or does he understate it? And in every case in the scriptures, you find he vastly understates what actually happens. As we know from Josephus, an eyewitness at 70 AD around the walls of Jerusalem, as he watched unspeakable things being perpetrated against the Jewish people by the Roman soldiers. And Jesus looks out over Jerusalem knowing the consequence of their turning away from him. And he wails, he sobs, he weeps over Jerusalem because he, above everyone else, knows their end. My dear young friends, those of you who are entering junior high and high school and into college, you find yourself drifting away from the things that you were taught here and at home and other places. I plead with you not to drift away from the meaning that the King gives your life. And put your life back into the Bible and into prayer and into the fellowship of the saints and into the mission of his church, the mission of his kingdom. That is where meaning is. That is where Christ is. And that is where his blessing is. And there are so many things that you are bid to do during your years of youth. To play this sport, to do this club, to do this, that, or the other. And sometimes, dear friends, you are so busy that you ignore the most important things of all. And there are times when some of us have wept for you because of the fragmentation of your lives and not having an eye for Christ and his kingship and living a life that really counts. And this is the only way it counts. And some of you who have grown up into your older years, your 20s and your 30s, and now on beyond, you've found that there are still toys out there. They cost a little more, but they're a whole lot more fun. You find some idols in your lives and things that lead you astray from the kingship and being his subject once and forever and in every way. And you, some of you have tried it, and you found out that it's dark and miserable out there. It feels good to the flesh, but it is miserable in relationships, and it's miserable in your spiritual life. And I'm telling you, for some of you, if you're not careful, it'll be miserable at the last day. And that's what Jesus was weeping about. And he says in Luke chapter 13 that he looks out over his people like a mother with her little chicks. And that's the reason he's weeping. He's weeping like a mother who sees her kids getting into all kinds of things that are destroying them and ruining the happiness and holiness that can be in their lives when they make the right choice that's enormously important. And lastly, we see in verses 45 through 48 that not only does he enter as a king and is to be received as such, and not only is this decision enormously important, but we find that when he takes over as king, he completely cleans the house out. And you see it here in verses 45 and 46. He drove out those who were distracting people from prayer. And he reinstates prayer in the house. And then he spends his time in the temple courts until Maundy Thursday teaching the people all week long. That's what he's doing. He's using the means of prayer and the Bible to recenter the people on what is really important, namely the kingship of God. And dear friends, this is what he does when he comes into your life. And it's very scary. I know it's scary. I felt the scariness of it. I still do. Even as a regenerate person, I feel the scariness of it. I know it's scary. But my dear friends, look at how wicked wickedness is. How sinful sin is. Sin would convince you that the happiness and the satisfaction and the peace of the Christian life is a scary experience. That's what sin is telling you all the time. Look how dark and sinful it is. It's seeking to destroy you. And Jesus Christ comes in this case, very violently. And you say, well, that's the reason I'm afraid. I'm afraid he'll be violent with me. Yes, he may very well be. Violent like a mother. Have you ever seen a mother when her little ones are endangered? Have you ever looked into her eyes? Have you ever heard her heart beat? Have you ever heard the words come out of her mouth? When that hen is concerned about her little chicks, she can be violent sometimes. And so can Jesus, because he loves his people and he seeks to protect us. And he comes in and he cleans house. And some of you may have read the little tract by Robert Munger called My Heart, Christ's Home. And Munger talks about Jesus Christ coming into our house, and he starts walking through all the rooms, and we're all embarrassed. He's seeing all the filth and the dirt and the chaos. You know, we're too embarrassed to have Jesus in our house. And he just very gently starts cleaning up, and then he opens the closet, and all that stuff comes piling out of the shelves, and we're embarrassed again. And Jesus just starts ordering the house. And you find that he's not doing it under condemnation. He's doing it out of love. And he's helping you clean out your house. And that's exactly what he promises to do when he comes into your life. I had the sinfulness of sin demonstrated to me one time when a good friend of mine who was not trusting in Christ had heard what I had to say about why I wanted him to study Christ and give his life to Christ. And I said, Bob, why would you not want to do this? He said, I'm afraid of what God would do to me if I give my life to him. That is how dark darkness can be. This one who loves you like a mother is being feared because of what he'll do to you. He will change your life. But what you find is coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ and under his kingship is the greatest honor, the most ennobling life one could ever live. The king enters as a king and is to be received as such. Let us submit to the divine majesty of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are gracious and good. You are also exalted and infinitely powerful. We, Lord, open our lives to you, our estates, our belongings, everything that we have, as we ought to do before the King. Teach us to take the shirts off our backs, if need be, in order to serve you. Lord, we give you our lips and our hearts for worship and ask that you teach us to sing and to engage in the worship of our King. We pray that we may understand the enormity
in the first four chapters that with this tremendously troubled church that Paul addresses, the first issue he takes up is the issue of divisions in their midst, because those divisions were a denial of the gospel in one of two ways. Either they were listening to the false apostles who were not preaching the gospel, that would be a denial of the gospel, and they were following them, or they were choosing up sides within the church. I like Paul, I like Apollos, I like Peter. The apostle Paul said, did any of those people die for you? Of course not. Only Jesus Christ did, so don't take up sides over mere servants. So the apostle, first of all, addresses the issue of building the foundation of the gospel to be sure that the Corinthian Christians were receiving the apostolic, the true apostolic gospel. That's the foundation for everything. And then in chapter 4, we saw that the apostle not only tells them to receive apostolic doctrine as the foundation, but to imitate apostolic practice. In the latter part of chapter 4, he says, oh, so you think you're kings. You think that when you became Christians, God is just going to give you everything if you have enough faith. Just name it and claim it. He says, well, if that's the case, why is it that I'm not claiming it? You all are kings. I'm like a condemned criminal at the end of the procession. How is this? Well, the reason is, verse 7, we saw, he said, already you are kings. In other words, they were bringing into the already what is not yet. We are kings and queens waiting for our inheritance. Right now we have the down payment, or what the apostle calls the earnest of our inheritance, namely the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us. That's the down payment of what is ours fully in Christ Jesus at the day of his return. Now, so we have established the foundation of apostolic doctrine. We've established the practice of apostolic lifestyle. He says, you imitate me. And now we turn to the first major moral issue.